Bible prophecy is very simply God telling us history in advance. And when God gives the prophecies, the fulfillment is as sure for Him and for us as past history is to us. God lives outside of the realm of time. There is no past. There is no future. There is none of these things that constitute the limitations of our life and how we process life. So when He speaks of something prophetically, it's as sure as if it's already been done. And the prophecies that are in the Bible that are yet to be fulfilled, there is surely going to be fulfilled as any other prophecy we view in the Bible as having been fulfilled, or sitting down and reading all of the volumes of the rise and the fall of the Roman Empire. We can look at it, we can test it, we can judge it and recognize it for past history and for it to be true as past history. When God gives us prophecies concerning the future, we're able to read it with that same kind of authority, with that same kind of realization. This is as sure, though it is in the future, as anything that has ever happened in man's past. Bible prophecy, and I think concerning Bible prophecy, it is very, very important as Christians to realize that a huge percentage of the Bible constituted prophecy when it was originally given. It's estimated that fully 25% of the Bible is given in the form of prophecy. It's also estimated by some that fully 70% of the entire Bible, making up both the Old and the New Testament, is in the form of prophecy. In the sense that the prophecies are given by God, and then included in His record now is the history then of how those prophecies were fulfilled. So it's an amazing thing to realize that perhaps fully 70% of the Bible is prophetic in nature at the moment that it was given by God to man. For example, Abraham was given the promise that a great nation would be born of him and come from his lineage, and that ultimately they would occupy Canaan. And the land of Israel is known as the Promised Land for the very simple reason that God had promised that land to Abraham and to the Jewish people, a promise that ultimately came to pass. Well, the promise is just very short within the Scripture, but then the fulfillment of that promise and that prophecy fulfills a good part of the early part of the book of Genesis. Though God's Word prophesied that the children of Israel would spend 400 years in Egypt, and so they did. The book of Joshua focuses almost entirely upon the children of Israel's conquest of the promised land, just as God had prophesied. The entire book is tied to prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy. David's call as the next king of Israel and the fulfillment of that prophecy fills a significant part of what are known as the historical books in the Old Testament. Vast portions of the Old Testament, virtually all of the major and the minor prophets contain the prophecies concerning the future captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel, ultimately to the Assyrian Empire, of the southern kingdom of Judah, ultimately to the Babylonian Empire. Almost the entire end section of the New Old Testament is given to prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy in that vein. And so there's the prophecies, there's the fulfillment. And then, of course, we have all of the prophecies that fill the Old Testament concerning the coming of a promised Messiah, a promised Savior into the world. A very detailed prophetic description given of Jesus before He came into the world. And as we study prophecy, we realize that He fulfilled over 300 of those prophecies in His first coming, and all the rest of them He will fulfill in His second coming and beyond. Jesus Himself prophesied of His death, of His burial, and of His resurrection. And the latter portion of each of the Gospels is given over to recording the fulfillment of those prophecies. Daniel prophesied of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And the point I want to make here is that biblical prophecy is not something odd in the Bible. To believe in prophecy, To believe in the truth of prophecy as a Christian is not something that we should consider to be odd, or that we are odd for doing so, or that it's that biblical prophecy, studying it, believing it, knowing it, is kind of reserved for the last days before Jesus' return. Prophecy and the fulfillment of those prophecies, it fills the entire Bible. In fact, it's one of the evidences for divine inspiration of the Bible. And as Christians, should know and take very seriously those biblical prophecies that have to do with the end of the age. And Christians who do that should not be the exception, but the rule. I mention that for the simple fact that in the however many years I've been a Christian, since 1980, in the early part of those, Bible prophecy was on everyone's lips. It was in everyone's heart. Everybody was watching this. Everyone was studying this. And now that kind of literacy related to biblical prophecy on the part of Christians, it is ebbing dramatically in the last 15 years, until you have an entire group of people who increasingly know very little or nothing about it. And the current kind of crop of churches that are raising up in the last 10 years, Bible prophecy is virtually ignored. Not saying all of them, but as a trend that's occurring. The idea is, let's forget about the last days. Let's forget about Jesus' return. It'll come when it happens. We need to be missional. We need to have a greater focus upon the world that we're living in and meet the needs of people. And that should be our concern, and not one day escaping a judgment that's going to come to the world. I would contend you don't have to choose there. Be as missional as you want to be, as a servant of the Lord and in your calling in the world that's all around us. But we don't have to throw out what a knowledge of biblical prophecy builds into our lives as Christians, and indeed what we need to have built into our lives if we are the generation that sees Jesus return for the rapture of the church and also for the second coming. I have a tremendous fear today that Christians are who believe in these things, know these things, study these things, take them seriously, are becoming fewer and fewer, and such Christians are becoming marginalized, as if there's some fringe element of Christianity, when every Christian ought to be very well versed in all of this. Because historically, as you look at all of the prophecies, so much of them already fulfilled within the Bible, most of them fulfilled, in fact, when you see that, when God's people as a whole, they never represent everyone at the same time, but when God's people in general ignore what God is prophesying to his people and then end up ignorant about those things, they end up being very badly surprised when those prophecies come to pass, and they always come to pass. Now, to Nebuchadnezzar's dream and its interpretation here by Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And that dream that came as a revelation to him from the Lord. He has this dream 600 B.C., about the same time, 2,600 years ago, that last week we were looking at Ezekiel making prophecies. He was doing so from the Babylonian Empire and the captivity there. So this prophecy is made 2,600 years ago, when Nebuchadnezzar was the head of what was then the world-ruling empire known as the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was far and away the most powerful man in the world at that time. His word was law. There wasn't anything in the whole world that he could look at and say and want it and not have it. He could have had 10 of anything he wanted, 100 of anything he wanted, 1,000, 100,000 of anything he wanted. His wealth and his power were just simply phenomenal. And it was the wealth and the power of the Babylonian Empire. And yet one day, as he's lying on his bed and he's attempting to go to sleep, he begins to think about, verse 29, what would come to pass after this? And I assume that people that are massively powerful and massively rich tend to think about these things. If you only have 2 quarters in your pocket, When you go to sleep, you don't lose any sleep over, who's going to get my 50 cents? You just go to sleep. But when you've got this kind of power, this kind of wealth, and then you think about who's going to get this, what's going to happen after this. And this was, he was doubtless wondering what would happen to the Babylonian Empire after he was dead and gone. And in this dream, God answers his wondering. But the Lord reveals to Nebuchadnezzar something more than just what it is that he was wondering. And he reveals it not only to Nebuchadnezzar, but to us. Far more than merely what would happen, as God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar here, he reveals far more than what would happen to the Babylonian Empire following his death. The Lord then gave Nebuchadnezzar and us a revelation of what will be in the latter times, verse 28. And I want you to notice that in verse 28. Because when it talks about this being a revelation of the latter times, the word latter means end. It means literally the extreme end. This is a vision, this is a prophecy given concerning the very end of human history before Jesus' return. So when God, the Lord, gives Nebuchadnezzar and us, he gives us a revelation of human history in advance from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to Jesus' second coming, which brings an end to man's rule on the planet, planet Earth, and an end to Gentile world power. Well, the problem that Nebuchadnezzar faced when the Lord gave him this dream is that he realized this dream has come from God. He knew that, had a sense of it, and he realized that this dream was a answer to the question that he was asking. But he couldn't figure the dream out. He couldn't interpret it. He couldn't make any sense out of it. So he calls all of his magicians and all of his sorcerers and all of his wise men, and he brings them together and he tells them, I've had a dream and I want you to provide me with the interpretation of this dream. They said, we'll be happy to do so. Just tell us the dream. Well, Nebuchadnezzar didn't just come out of the pumpkin patch. He's a very smart, very sharp man. And so he says to them, I'm not going to tell you the dream because then I won't know that you're giving me the proper interpretation. The only way I can know you're going to give me the proper interpretation is if you tell me the dream, I recognize that, and then I can trust in your interpretation of the dream. Well, they begin to have a fit over that. They said, nobody asks a human being of this, no matter what their position as a wise man or a sorcerer. You're asking us to provide what only God can provide. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, when you're as rich and powerful as he is, he didn't have much of any kind of patience or tolerance for this kind of protest. And he declared to them, listen, you're either going to provide me with a dream or the interpretation, or I'm going to hack you up into little pieces, and then once you're dead, I'm going to tear down your family's home. In other words, I'm going to make life really rough on them as well. So he lights a fire under them in the ultimate way, not only for self-preservation, but a concern for their families. Well, they protest that nobody can do this and so forth, and so Nebuchadnezzar says, all right, let the killing begin. And he orders the execution of his wise men. Daniel, the prophet Daniel, happens to be one of those wise men as a captive from Judah taken into Babylon, along with three other Jewish men with him at the time. They became a part of those wise men. He's coming out of a meeting or something somewhere. He hasn't been a part of the original meeting with Nebuchadnezzar. All he knows is that Arioch's been given the decree now to start to kill these guys. Daniel, calm head, he said, listen, would you ask King Nebuchadnezzar, get me an audience there so I can ask him for some time to then seek my God to find out the dream and the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar grants that to him. Daniel and his three friends go into prayer and they begin to seek God for the dream and for the interpretation. God gives it to them. Daniel sends word to Nebuchadnezzar that he has that, and then he is then brought immediately before the king in order to tell him the dream and its meaning and stop the ongoing execution of the counselors. And so Daniel then comes before the king. He gives the Lord credit for the revelation, and then Daniel proceeded to pronounce to Nebuchadnezzar both his dream and the meaning. The dream, he declared, was that Nebuchadnezzar had seen a great image, a great statue, huge, awesome, before him in this dream that he was having. The image itself had a head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. It had a belly and thighs made up of a metal bronze. Its legs were of iron, and its feet were made of iron and of clay. And then what happened to the image, he described in verses 34 and 35, that a stone was cut without hands. In other words, it isn't self-existent. It doesn't bring it's powerful. It is self-existent, and it comes into being, and as this thing comes into being, it strikes the image. Not in the head, not in the chest, not in the belly, not in the legs. The return of Christ, which all of this represents, isn't going to occur in the course of any of those great world-ruling empires. But the return of Christ occurs at the time of this final world-ruling empire, represented by the clay and the iron in the feet. The image is hit in the foot, feet by this great stone, and then the thing begins to collapse on itself. It ends up becoming this great pile of metals all crushed together. It lays like this gigantic heap of chaff on a threshing floor, and then a great wind comes up and carries it all away until there's not a trace of it left. And then the stone that struck the image became a great mountain, and it filled the entire earth. And so Daniel says, there you go, Nebuchadnezzar. That's your dream. Wow! No wonder why he was losing sleep over all that. That's a lot of information that he received from God right there. And so Nebuchadnezzar, very anxious to know what all of it meant. And then Daniel revealed the interpretation, the meaning of the dream, beginning in verse 36 and through verse 45. He said, Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. And gold, of course, in the ancient world was the mineral and of greatest value. And so Nebuchadnezzar was greatest in history in terms of just pure power. He, in terms of pure power, he had it. I mean, he was the king of kings. Anything he said was law. He didn't answer to anybody. No senate, no elections, no parliament, no council, no allies. He did whatever he wanted without limitation. But Daniel reveals that the Babylonian kingdom, as great as it was, would not outlast human history, but it would give way to another. And in fact, it did so very rapidly. A second kingdom, verse 39, Daniel said, would follow, symbolized by the silver chest and arms. And Daniel prophesies of all of this in even greater detail later in chapter 5, again in chapter 7. The identification of who this is and all is very clear in Scripture. But in the same way that silver is inferior to gold, so too the ideas that this second kingdom would be inferior to the Babylonian kingdom in terms of pure power. And of course, we know from human history that the Babylonian Empire did ultimately give way to another world-ruling empire known as the Medo-Persian Empire, who were led to a victory over the Babylonians, conquering Babylon itself by a king by the name of Cyrus. But because this second empire was a confederation of two peoples, of two nations, the Medes and the Persians, the power of its leaders was less pure, less absolute than that of Nebuchadnezzar, and thus they're characterized by a metal that's inferior to gold, the metal silver. Daniel then spoke of a third world-ruling empire. We know from history that following the Medo-Persian Empire was the Grecian empire, symbolized by the belly and the thighs of bronze. And Daniel again prophesies in greater detail in chapters 7 and 8 concerning all of this. And the Grecian Empire rose into its dominance under Alexander the Great, who conquered the entire known world, so to speak, in his 20s. And it's said that he cried and wept after conquering it because there were no more worlds to conquer. I mean, almost unbelievably, if you ever read about that part of history, you read about Alexander the Great, I mean, he expanded the Grecian Empire across continents and into the subcontinent of India. It was astonishing what he was able to accomplish. Daniel then prophesied a fourth world ruling empire, verse 40, which would follow the Grecian Empire, and it would be characterized by legs of iron. And it would be an empire that would, he says, like iron, break in pieces, shatter all things, and crush. And the world-ruling empire that followed the Grecian Empire was, of course, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire came into power, and it sustained its power by crushing its enemies. It was a military machine, and it had very little tolerance for rebellion by its the nations that it had conquered. And so there was what was known as the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. There was peace within the Roman Empire because nobody dared to rise up against Rome's authority or they would crush you. The idea was, if you rebel against us, we're going to break a you face. And they would do that, not just to people, but to nations. It was held together with that kind of strength. The Pax Romana was a peace by force. Rise against Rome and you'll be crushed. Now Daniel then describes in verse 33 and then more fully in verses 41 to 43 a fifth world ruling empire. And it is characterized by feet and toes that are made up partly of clay and partly of iron. Now, this is of enormous interest to us in this room. Some of you are saying, no, you've already lost me, and nothing you're saying is of enormous interest to me. I will say that is your fault and not mine this morning, and you're going to have to deal with that. So let's just use a qualifying sentence. All of this should be enormously important to every single one of us sitting in this room, because since the breakup of the Roman Empire after its almost 1,000 year reign, the world has not known another world ruling empire. Nazi Germany tried it. Hitler conquered most of Europe and most of Russia before ultimately being defeated. The idea was that the Nazi Empire would be the Third Reich, that it would exist for 1,000 years, for 3,000 years. That's what he believed. That's what they believed. And it was gone in less than 15 years. No world-ruling empire since the Roman Empire. And what is described here in the feet and in the toes is yet future. This fifth world ruling empire, again we're told in verse 28, will arise in the latter days. And it is during the reign of this empire that Jesus will return at his second coming, and he will bring an end to man's long history of rebellion against God. So let's examine the characteristics of this final kingdom and see if there isn't something present in the world today that resembles it in germ form. The ten toes represent 10 kings or 10 leaders of 10 nations who will unite together to become one kingdom. Daniel speaks of it not only here, but he speaks of it in chapter 7. John writes of it in Revelation chapter 13 and again in Revelation chapter 17. All of these places reinforce the same great truth that one day 10 kings, 10 national leaders will unite together, give their power and authority to the person who is known in the Bible as the beast, but known more popularly as the Antichrist. John, writing in the book of Revelation, describes it this way. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Now notice in verse 41 that the feet have iron in them, indicating that this final world-ruling empire will have its roots in the old Roman Empire. It will emerge from the ruins of the old Roman Empire. And that the old Rome, and we know that the old Roman Empire was centered, of course, in Europe. The final world-ruling empire, because of this, is often referred to as a revived Roman Empire. And it appears to be so. Now notice, and I think very significantly, in verses 41 to 43, that the feet and the toes are a mixture of iron and clay. And Daniel tells us that it is because in this alliance, some that are a part of this alliance, it is partly strong and partly weak or partly fragile. And this could very well mean that some of the ten nations that make up this confederation ultimately will be very strong while others will be comparatively weak. That phrase in verse 43 is very interesting, that declares they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another. And I think that that's fascinating. They will have this strong unifying factor. The thing that draws them to reunify is that they were once part of the old Roman Empire. They knew what it was. They knew and they dream of what it could one day be once again. But they will have trouble uniting and then remaining united, in the same way that it's difficult to unite iron and clay in any kind of significant way. And the culprit in this disunity, in the attempt of this final world-ruling empire to come together to take its place, the culprit seems to be, as Daniel describes it, the seed of men. That is people. And that is the broad mix of races and cultures that are represented by these nations, and how to bring them together and unify them into this world-ruling empire. And what they will need in order to unite and achieve the greatness that they desire will be a very powerful leader who possesses a supernatural charisma, and thus will be able to unite them despite all of their differences. And that person is coming, and that person is known, again, popularly as the Antichrist, but in the Bible as the beast. We'll talk more about him another time. And so this morning, as we look around the world today, geopolitically, we ask ourselves, number one, can we find a confederation of nations that exists in the area of the old Roman Empire in Europe? Number two, some of those nations of which are strong and some of which are weak. And number three, which has somehow found a way of uniting together in such a way that will not require the individual nations to lose their individual identity. And yet fourth, which is also capable of dominating the world if they just found the right leader to do so. And of course, we wake up every single day to that reality in the form of the European Union, which has come into existence very recently in human history within the lifetimes of many in this room. The idea 60 years ago that Europe would ever resurrect out of the ashes of the World War II and have the potential to become a world-ruling empire or a dominant player within the world. I mean, it would have seemed far-fetched, certainly 60 years ago. We remember, you look at the influence of Europe and you think, how in the world could Europe one day dominate the world economically? And yet you realize that the last two world wars centered in that region of the world, or at least they began in that part of the world. world, that the origin of it occurred there. And yet, despite the two world wars and the mess of it, the catastrophe of it, here they are. One of the reasons, and there are many, for the producing of the European Union at the end of these world wars and all, as they ultimately went through a progression to get to that place, is that the countries in Europe just got tired of fighting each other. And here you would have, you know, Austria do something to Hungary, and then Hungary would do something to Austria, and then German would do this, and then the French, and they had this long history of going into one war after another, at the slightest provocation, and then draw the entire continent into war. And they realized, after having now barely survived two world wars, we got to stop this kind of nonsense, that every time somebody looks at somebody wrong, they're putting their armies together and starting to fight with one another and drawing the whole world into this kind of stuff. We've got to put a structure in place that makes it hard for that to happen. And the EU accomplishes that kind of thing. Additionally, it is important to realize that the EU has come into being because they recognize that individually they could not compete in the world economy in the way that they wanted to. And so they looked at themselves as individual nations, and even though Germany has something like the seventh largest economy in the world, Britain has the fifth largest economy in the world, they realized that the concentration of wealth and power in terms of economics and trade is in Asia, it is in China, it is in the United States. We cannot fight these powers on our own. If we unite together as an economic bloc, then we no longer have to play to the tune of these other players in terms of the power struggle of the world. We can become the greatest economic power in the world, and they can play to our tune rather than the other way around. And so the necessity of this economic union and the forming of it to compete effectively in the world economy. The EU is currently made up of 27 nations, with England's Brexit or exit. Ultimately, it will shake out to 10, as the Bible declares. Remember, and this is very important to remember, so if any of you have fallen asleep now in the course of this, I'm calling you to reawaken your interest, because this is vital to understand about all of this. Remember, it is the Antichrist who will bring them together into world prominence during the tribulation period. And the tribulation period is a 7-year period in which God pours his wrath out on a Christ-rejecting world. It is his judgment upon the world. The opening of the seven seals in the book of Revelation, the very first seal that Jesus breaks to begin that tribulation period, is the unveiling of the Antichrist. All seven seals represent the wrath of God. The unveiling of the Antichrist represents the wrath of God upon the earth, even though it takes 3.5 years for it to become the mess that it's ultimately going to become. And so each of those seven seals, again, representing the wrath of God, and including the seal revealing and unleashing the Antichrist. And since we are not, the Bible says, appointed as Christians to God's wrath, we will have to have been raptured before he takes power and then leads this revived Roman Empire into world dominance. The point is this, that we don't need to see Europe become what's described here in Daniel fully before the rapture or the coming of the Antichrist, because he will make Europe, or some variation of the European Union, into this. It's enough for us to notice trends like the capacity of Europe to dominate the world if they had the right leader, and to notice the growing strength of the EU economically and otherwise. So don't go out on Tuesday after the holiday is over and begin to buy European stocks or become a currency trader and grab all of the European currency that you can in order to get ahead of all of this related to prophecy and all. This is not going to happen in its ultimate fulfillment until we are gone and we are in heaven and the tribulation has been unleashed. There's a lot of economists, and they've been saying it for years concerning the EU. It won't work. It won't work. It won't work. They're trying. They're trying. They're trying. But it won't work. And it's too much diversity to be brought together. They're making it work on the short term, but it's not going to work. This thing is going to self-destruct, and they look most skeptically upon the euro as the currency, that currency will not hold up against other currencies of the world, and the world will one day shun it in a way that it will greatly damage its value. The United States dollar, despite our deficit, it has the advantage of being the currency of a single nation made up of 50 states. And so it is with other currencies in the world. This is a currency that's trying to become strong worldwide, with trying to juggle together not 27 states, but 27 very independent countries with very individual agendas that they bring to the table. Again, this kind of messiness, this kind of chaos, and so forth, is going to go on. It's going to lead up. It's going to characterize Europe until ultimately the Antichrist comes in, steps in, brings the leadership, brings the charisma, brings all of this to them, and leads them where they could never go without him. And then ultimately somehow shakes all of this down from 27 or whatever the number might ultimately be down into 10. It will get there. Initially, the Antichrist's focus, main focus, will be to turn this confederation into an economic powerhouse. He will accomplish that beyond anyone's dreams for 3.5 years, and then the wheels will start to come off. And then after he gains control of this particular group, he will then take over their military and try and dominate the world militarily as well. So you go back to the raw capacity of the European Union to become what Daniel describes here in this prophecy from God. 27 member nations or states, they have their own flag, their own currency, their own parliament, their own courts, their own bank, and so forth. A total population, even with the exit Great Britain 2 weeks ago, still has a population of over 400 million people. Before Brexit, it possessed the largest economy in the world, but because of England's exit being the fifth largest economy in the world, they've dropped down to number 3. The United States is still the largest economy in the world, China is second, and the EU is third. For the last 10 years, the EU has had its own military. They've only been speaking recently about enlarging that military. The EU has been very hesitant to use its military force, understandably, but the Antichrist will not share their hesitancy at all. But the EU is not without problems, very, very significant problems. They have very significant economic problems, just like we do. Only with greater obstacles with their currency and with their union than we have even as the United States. In addition, trying to keep 27 nations operating in harmony, it is not an easy task for them. But don't look for Europe to stabilize and become this juggernaut until the Antichrist comes in and accomplishes that. We will, until the time that we go into heaven, we will look at them struggle, have the problems, one footstep forward, one step backwards, because without these problems, they would never be willing to unite around a single great leader and to turn over the kind of power and wealth and sovereignty that these 10 nations are going to be willing to turn over to one man. It tells me that the odds are that Europe is going to be in a very desperate strait when they're willing to turn over that kind of power and authority to one man. And the entire world may be in that same condition at the same time. there is something where they look at their current condition and where they want to be and where they believe that they can be, and they're willing to give up all of this in order to allow this man that they believe in to take them there. And that's why Europe may, as you watch them in the coming weeks or months or years, may fall into even deeper problems, to the point where you look at the chaos there within the EU and you just begin to think to yourself, it's preposterous to believe that they could ever one day dominate the world. I mean, what is this prophecy this guy's telling us out of Daniel chapter 2? But remember, it is the Antichrist who will make them this. They will not be able to do it until he comes on the scene for them. And they will not be be able to do that. He will take them into that place, and they're probably going to have significant problems, even things that drive them to a place of desperation in their willingness to, again, turn things over to the Antichrist. Now, all of this is fascinating in the light of the fact that the EU, back in 2009, November 19th, created the post of President of the European Union at that time, with the intent of giving the EU a united foreign policy voice to the world. Previously, the EU had a presidency. It was held by various leaders within the countries that made up the EU. The term was for 6 months. The new post that came on in 2009 was for 2.5 years. And the first president of the European Union was Herman Van Rompuy from Belgium. He narrowly edged out a more well-known name, a former British Prime Minister, Tony Blair, at the time. And an article then ran in a British newspaper, The Independent, lamenting the choice, and it wrote in as follows: "Limp waves of polite puzzlement circled the globe yesterday as leaders adjusted to the news that the much ballyhooed EU president would be a mild-mannered, competent manager rather than a charismatic new face for Europe." And when I read the article, I thought, he's coming. He's coming. So as we watch the continued emergence of China as a world power, with predictions that it's going to become the world's largest economy of any single nation in the world, that it will one day, even soon, surpass the United States, we can know that whatever becomes of China on the short term, due to maybe their own internal problems with their own people and their own population and so forth, or some complication of communism, something will derail them from becoming the final world-ruling empire. It will not be located in Asia. It will not be located in North America, but it will be in Europe. It will be a revived Roman Empire after the rapture. Now, it's interesting to note, and people are alarmed, as citizens of the United States, so often we are, that the United States is not mentioned in biblical prophecy. We aren't a major player. We aren't a minor player. In any of this, and it's important to realize that. And so naturally we look at it and we wonder, why in the world are we not in biblical revelation? I mean, we're in the center of every map of the world I've ever seen in the United States. What do you mean we're not in biblical prophecy? Well, something happens to us that we're not a major player. Could be a nuclear holocaust. I hope it's not. Could be an economic collapse. That certainly running like a locomotive toward that. It could be the rapture of the church. And no part of the world even yet, except maybe Korea, would be more impacted by the rapture of the church. Some parts of South America and so many Christians being removed. It could be any of those things. It could be none of the above. It could be whatever happens, but it's going to happen. Now let's close here by noticing the arrival of a stone into human history, verses 44 and 45. You notice that the world-ruling empire rising out of the ruins of the old Roman Empire under the leadership of the Antichrist, that is not the end of the story. That is not even the most dramatic part of the dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. but that there is a future arrival of a great stone which will bring an end to man's kingdoms and empires and which will mark the establishment of a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And who and what is that stone? It is none other than the second coming of the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus declared concerning himself in Matthew 21. He said, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to power." Peter writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the same vein in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him,'" speaking of Jesus, "'will be not by no means put to shame. And therefore to you who believe he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed." Jesus came as a suffering Savior in his first coming. In his second coming, he comes as a conquering king to that battle of Armageddon. And here the imagery is as a great stone to bring an end to man's governments and man's rebellion against God's. And as Christians, it will be during this final world-ruling empire of man that Jesus will physically, forcefully, personally, dramatically re-enter into human history at his second coming. He will destroy his adversaries at the Battle of Armageddon. He will establish a 1,000-year reign of Christ, which will ultimately give way to a new heaven and a new earth in which he will wonderfully rule and reign forever and ever. And as Christians, that will be our portion forever and ever. There is an answer to the prayer that many Christians pray every single day to the Lord. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." And this is that answer. And the Lord's commentary concerning all of this, verse 45, "The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure." And so there you have it. The future told you in advance. How priceless is that? And it is amazing to realize that when this prophecy was given 2,600 years ago, it was all future. It all had a future fulfillment. Babylon was firmly in power. There was no Medo-Persian Empire. There was no Grecian Empire. There was no Roman Empire, much less a final world-ruling empire struggling to rise out of the ruins of the old Roman Empire. They had to accept this entire dream on faith, 100% on faith, not one bit by sight. And for us, as we sit in this room this morning, we have the luxury of being able to see 4/5 of it already fulfilled in human history. That's astonishing to realize. And as surely as the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian and the Greek and the Roman empires ruled the world, this final one is coming and will do so too. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. But again, remember, the rapture of the church, in my understanding of Scripture, will occur before the unveiling of the Antichrist. So we are never looking for the Antichrist. We're always looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. Biblical prophecy is history in advance with the intention that when the world becomes so fragmented and so scary at a point in time, and certainly at the end of the age, that it's intended to lift our eyes up off of the circumstances of the world as fearful as they are, as mesmerizing as they are, as uncertain as it all may seem, and then to lift our eyes firmly above all of it and to set them upon the return of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, look up, your redemption draws nigh. And what God wants in every one of His children, including each of us here this morning, is that as we see what's happening in the world, the things that would produce panic within us, concern inside of us, the idea that this whole thing, some individual person's going to do something that's going to take it all down the tubes as if this is in the control of man, and to be able to look at all of it. Yes, look at all of it. See it in all of its fearsomeness. But then don't finish processing what we're seeing in the world today without then being able to realize from a biblical basis that it all means that Jesus' return is that much closer than it ever has been before. And that's what it's intended to communicate to us. Human history is not out of control. It is all moving to its God-appointed end. And for the Christian, it's a wonderful end. The rapture of the church into heaven's glory, the second coming of Christ to establish the kingdom age, ultimately a new heaven and a new earth that is completely untainted by the fall and sin in any way, wherein, as Peter wrote, righteousness dwells. There's an old saying, all's well that ends well. Shakespeare wrote a play and took the title, but it predated him. All's well that ends well. And this all ends well. Indeed, it ends very, very well for the child of God.